I am not Pastor Joe. I'm a little taller than Joe, have a little bit more hair than Joe does. But I am Pastor Pat. I'm community life pastor here. And typically I get that the last sermon of the year or the first one, depending on when the Christmas falls. So speaking of Christmas, I'm fairly certain that there are some parents in the room right now who are hating three simple words: some assembly required. There are other parents in the room who gave their kids Legos this year. And if you were anything like me, my son wouldn't put it together fast enough, so, because I wanted to play with it. So I would help him. But invariably, I would get a critical piece, like one notch off. And of course, I wouldn't realize that until we were several steps down the road, to the point where something had to line up exactly and it wasn't, and I couldn't figure out why. So then I had to take the instruction manual and work backwards till I found my mistake, and then rework the entire thing. It was kind of frustrating. But that's kind of the thing about directions, isn't it? Some of us, when handed an instruction manual, take a look at it, set it aside, and just decide, we're going to wing this. And for those mechanically inclined people, that might work for you. But for the rest of us, typically we get to that point where either whatever we're making isn't structurally sound, or we have like this fistful of extra parts that we're fairly certain are critical parts. We get to that point where we're stuck and we either have to rework everything or we simply give up and pay an expert to do it. Or what about when you're cooking a recipe? Do you follow that recipe the first time you make it to the letter? Or do you just kind of eyeball it? If you're an eyeballer type of person, the recipe might not turn out bad, but there's that slim chance that it might have turned out better had you followed the instructions. There are those of us in the room that remember life before GPS, when you had to unfold this never-ending piece of paper to figure out where you were going, to find your directions. Then the internet comes along, and we get something called MapQuest, which is turn-by-turn instruction, which is good, but you're still having to look at it while trying to drive, and that can be nerve-wracking. Because you know you're not going to stop and ask for directions. You're just going to figure it out. How many of you in this room right now are actually looking forward to your next trip to IKEA? So you can get to assemble something. They give you these really not helpful instructions that's just pictures, not words. Yeah, I need words. Communicate with me. Do something. Just pictures isn't working for me. I bring all this up because I think we handle prayer in the same way. We're either going to wing it, we're going to eyeball it, we're going to muddle through somehow until life is not working for us. Directions can be helpful. But most of us fall into one of two categories when it comes to following instructions and taking direction. We either, on the one hand, find those directions unclear and therefore they're unhelpful, so we're just going to set them aside. We're not going to use them. And typically, we're going to get to a point where whatever we've tried isn't working and we just give up. Or you're the type of person who doesn't like being told what to do. You're just going to figure it out. You probably know better anyway, so why wouldn't you do it your way? The problem with both sets of people is actually the same problem. It's pride. We either think we don't need help or that the help that's offered won't actually work. And this is how we handle our prayer lives. This is how I handle my prayer life. I struggle with it. It's the discipline that I struggle with the most. But thankfully, God's word gives us great directions and great instructions for people like me. And we're going to see that this morning in the book of James. So if you have a Bible, open it up to James chapter 5. James is arguably my favorite book in the Bible. I turn here often. We're going to see what James has to say about our attitude towards prayer and why we get to that point where we just think prayer isn't worth it. It isn't going to work. But before we get to our specific text this morning, I want to share a few things about this book. James is a short book. It's only 5 chapters. Probably one of the reasons I return to it often is because it's short, and I feel like this great sense of accomplishment when I finish it. But even in its short length, it is intensely practical, which is good on the one hand, but it just means that James has the tendency to tell us what to do. He gives instructions. Most commentators agree that James' biggest contribution to New Testament theology comes as we talk about the realm of ethics. James spends most of his book dealing with topics like how faith and work fit together, how believers are to handle trials and temptations, how believers handle and control their tongue, and what true Christian obedience looks like. His theme seems to be throughout the book how we can become spiritually whole. His desire is to help the recipients of this letter, to help us, like it says in James 1:4, to become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But he knows that that's a process, and that's why he gives us the instructions he does. What sets James' book apart from other New Testament letters is its layout. James doesn't seem to have a real clear outline for the book as a whole. James has the same tendency that I'm told that I have. It should just make a statement, not really develop it, and move on. Maybe that's why I like this book so much. I feel like I have a kindred spirit there. This morning, we're going to be looking specifically at James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. The topic of these verses is prayer. And here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that we shouldn't be surprised when our prayer lacks power, when prayer is our last resort. We should not be surprised when our prayer lacks power, when prayer is our last resort. James is going to give us 3 directions that will help us, our prayer, become more effective and filled with power. In verses 13 through 15, he's going to give us directions on when and how to pray. He's going to get real specific. In verse 16, he's going to give us directions on the necessity of confession. And in verses 17 and 18, he's going to give us direction by way of an example. Let's read our text this morning. James chapter 5, starting at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for three years and six months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave its rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our desire this morning is to hear your voice, that you teach us how to pray more effectively, how to pray more in line with your will, how to pray more consistently. God, use this time. Open our hearts and minds Open our ears and our eyes. It's in your name that we pray and for your glory. Amen. Verses 13 through 15, the directions of when and how to pray. What James is doing here is wrapping up his book, and he actually is drawing a parallel between chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 that says this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James starts out by talking about trials and temptations. He's going to end his book with how we overcome those. In the first couple verses here, what we're dealing with is suffering, cheerfulness, and sickness. James makes it really clear that the answer to all three, how we handle all three, is exactly the same. We pray about it. Different kinds of prayer, but we pray about it. When I think of my first response to suffering, my first response is always to complain about it. Why is this happening? I don't deserve this. What is our typical response when things are going well? Silence. Because A, I don't want to jinx it, nor do I want to rub it into somebody who may not, whose life may not be going as well. What's our typical response to sickness? My wife will be the first to tell you that my typical response to sickness is to start to whine about it, about how this is basically it. This little cold is going to be the end. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. We're talking about affliction and prosperity. James reminds us that we need to know how to handle both situations, because we can easily go astray in either one. James is reminding us to put every situation that we find ourselves in to a divine use. There's always going to be diversity in what we experience. So we don't have to minimize it. We shouldn't minimize it, but nor should we overanalyze it. What we should do is pray about it. In misery, the duty is to pray. In prosperity, the duty is to praise and give thanks. So we should use our times of sadness to pray. And we should use our times of happiness to give thanks and to praise. There is no state that we find ourselves in that grace can't use for our growth. Prayer is the best remedy for our sorrows. When we're sorrowful, we can pray for patience. We can pray for consistency. We can pray for hope and gracious improvement. We can pray for deliverance. When we're experiencing times of comfort and mercy, the proper response is praise and thanksgiving. Then we get to verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Is any one of you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." The first phone call I want to make when I'm sick is to my doctor. I want medicine. I want to get better. What James is telling us is our first call should be to the elders, not the doctor. Do I believe that God will use the doctor? More than likely. But that shouldn't be my first thought. That shouldn't be my first call. James says to call the elders, plural, more than one. The spiritual leaders of the community, the spiritual leaders of the church. They're called to pray over the sick person. Acts chapter 6, Peter makes it very clear. The job of an elder, the preaching of the word and prayer. This is one of our primary duties, is to pray. And so far, I'm tracking right along with James. And then he makes a hard left turn on me when he says, anoint with oil. Because that sounds weird to me. As I studied it, what we're talking about probably is olive oil. And I would think that after someone anointed me with olive oil, the first thing I would want to do is go take a shower. I don't see how that would help. This isn't a commonly used practice. It's not talked about a lot in the New Testament. But it symbolized divine grace. Not a cure, but God's grace. Prayer is to encourage the faith of the sick. The anointing is a reminder that the God we worship works miracles. Then the end of the verse. End of verse 14. In the name of the Lord. James uses that phrase because he reminds us this is where power comes from. And this is who's going to get the glory. Verse 15. A prayer offered in faith. And the prayer offered and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The prayer offered in faith, it's not the anointing that's doing it, and it's not just the prayer that's doing it, but it's the prayer offered in faith. This is the prayer that brings about restoration. This is the prayer that is in line with the will of God. Faith is the foundation of prayer. Why would we pray if we didn't think God was going to do it? Prayers offered in faith are always heard and often answered. They are always heard and often answered, just not in the way we think they're going to be. Believers who struggle with chronic illness and chronic pain, this verse gives us hope that the Lord will raise you up. God will heal you in the end. But it's through our obedience in prayer that brings about that cure, that plays a major role here. Obedience is often the best kind of medicine we can take when we're sick. What James is doing here is he's drawing a parallel between sickness that we all get, whether it's the common cold, the flu, and sin, the sickness we all have. And that's why James says, call the elders, pray about it. Be concerned first and foremost about your soul. Because if we're primarily concerned about our soul, we're going to seek pardon for our sickness of sin. And we should seek that first. Why? Because the best medicine is always one that deals with a cause. So the right method for a sick person is to deal with God first and then deal with the physician. It's no use dealing with the disease of sin if we don't deal with our guilt, because that's not deliverance. At best, that's just a reprieve from judgment. What our soul needs most is pardon. What our soul needs most is the forgiveness of sin. But how can sins be forgiven? Through confession, where we admit what we did. We admit that we're sinful. Where we ask God for his forgiveness. And then we plead on his mercy for the power to turn away from that. Remember, we shouldn't be surprised when our prayer lacks power, when prayer is our last resort. So we need these directions on when and how to pray. We need to be reminded of these directions. But we also need the direction of the necessity of confession. Verse 15. Verse 15 is the reason I wanted to preach this sermon at this time. As we get into it, as we look at what confession is, we We need this. This is my prayer for Redeemer in 2018. I want us to be confessing. Our text is going to tell us to confess to one another and to pray for one another. I want that to be more of a reality. I'm not saying that it doesn't happen, but I want it to happen more. Because I'm coming to understand that this is where change happens. This is one of those great change agents. But let's look back at our text. Verse 16 says, therefore, which means instruction is coming. More instructions. Great. Just what we all didn't want to hear. It says, therefore, confess your sins. Confess. To declare or acknowledge one's sin. Why does James single out confession here? This part of prayer? My suspicion is that confession is the type of prayer that I want to do the least, but I need the most. Not only does he say to confess, he says confess to one another. Why to one another? I thought all I had to do was confess my sins to God and I'm good. That's partially true. He says confess to one another because there are times where growth happens as we confess to one another. As we confess to one another, we're bringing our sin to light. We can't hide it anymore. We can't run away from it anymore. It's going to force us to actually deal with that sin. We confess our sins to one another so that we can experience victory over that sin. We confess our sins to one another, especially when our sin is against one another. Because what we're seeking is forgiveness and restoration. We confess our sins to one another when our conscience is wounded, because we're seeking counsel, we're seeking help. But why should I confess my sins to one another? What am I supposed to do when someone confesses their sin? Our text tells us. Not only are we to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. This is the job of every believer, is to relieve one another by praying for them. So the strong, the people who are experiencing blessing, pray for the weak. But at the same time, the weak are praying for the strong. We're praying for each other regardless of our circumstances. Because we all want the same thing. We all want to be healed. We all want to grow. Our text continues when it says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Who is this righteous person? Anyone who has been forgiven of their sins through Jesus Christ and therefore part of the family of God. Prayer can be and is a powerful weapon, regardless of how strong you believe your faith to be, as long as we exercise that faith and we pray. Prayer is powerful. Where sin wants to disorder, prayer reorders. It reorders our heart that has lost focus on Christ and brings us back into primarily focusing on Him, where life is seen and experienced in Him. Prayer is the power to reorder our priorities, to draw us near to Jesus. Prayer is the power to reorder our circumstances so that we see them the way God does. Prayer is powerful. Where sin causes pain, prayer heals. Prayer heals by bringing about restoration. The restoration of our relationship with God and each other. And it's in that restoration where we find real and true and lasting change. Prayer is powerful. Where sin causes weakness, prayer provides strength. Prayer provides strength when we need it most, when we're weak. It does so by bringing us to where strength can be found, and that's in God. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says this, "But he, God, said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I, Paul, will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." True prayer is powerful. But how would we describe true prayer? We're going to see in a minute that true prayer is fervent. It has great intensity. We just don't say prayers, we pray our prayers. But this fervency does not equal eloquence. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us." As I stumble through my prayers on a daily basis, I can rest in the hope that Christ is sitting right next to God, perfecting those prayers. So if prayer is such a powerful weapon, why don't we go there first? Because true prayer perseveres. True prayer prays over and over and over again until we see the direction and the will of God. But this perseverance takes constant work and labor. If prayer is such a powerful weapon, why is it last on our priority list when things aren't going our way? Because we forget. We forget the encouragement that prayer can be. Isaiah 45:19 reminds us that no one who seeks the face of God will seek it in vain. But there are reasons that we don't pray. Overall, the simple answer is we don't think prayer will work. More specifically, we don't praise God because we don't really know that much about God. It's hard to praise God for his character and for who he is when we don't know what those attributes are. We definitely don't confess our sins to God because we've gotten way too comfortable with our sin. We like it just enough not to bring it up. Because we know the minute we bring it up, we have to deal with it. We have to let go of it. We don't thank God because we believe that the blessings that he has given us, we're entitled to. More than that, we're already spending capital for future blessings that he's going to give us, or that we think he's going to give us. And we don't pray for ourselves and others because we don't think that God will do what we're asking of him. But as we read scripture from cover to cover, any book, any chapter, what do we see? We see that God proves over and over and over again just how powerful prayer is. As we look throughout redemptive history, we see over and over and over again that prayer is less about changing God's mind and more about changing my heart. Prayer is powerful only as we use it. And how does our text explain this to us? By giving us an example. Verses 17 and 18. The example is the prophet Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave its rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So who is this Elijah? He's an Old Testament prophet. He was a prophet during the reign of King Ahab. King Ahab was the seventh king in succession of the divided kingdom of Israel. His wife was the infamous Jezebel. These two were bad news. They consistently tried to steer Israel away from God and towards the worship of Baal. Ahab and Jezebel tried several times to take Elijah out. Every time, God intervened, and every time, Elijah escaped. We catch up with Elijah, and here's just a few of his exploits. We catch up with him in 1 Kings chapter 17. We see him on the run from the king and queen. He's in a remote ravine, and every day ravens bring him food. By the end of 1 Kings 17, we see Elijah restoring life to the widow's son. By 1 Kings 18, probably my favorite chapter in the Old Testament, it's Elijah on one side versus the prophets of Baal on the other. And they set up this contest to see whose God is God. God demonstrates power in an awesome way. If you haven't read that, I would highly encourage you to do that. By the time we get to 2 Kings chapter 2, what we see is Elijah being taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. He doesn't die. He doesn't experience the pain of death. He's just taken up into heaven. And James could have used any one of these or more examples, but he chose the time where God told Elijah to pray that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. James picks this one specifically because it parallels what he's talking about. There's a parallel that James is making between the sickness of the believer being restored to health and the deadness of the land being brought back to life and fruitfulness. But our text says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. This means he struggled the same way that you and I do. He struggled with his own sinful heart. He struggled against a busy devil. And he struggled in a corrupt world. And what we are reminded of here is that even God's choicest servants still had considerable weaknesses. And it reminds us that we can turn to God for strength. Elijah's prayers were no doubt effective, but he was still indebted to grace to accomplish what God's will for God's glory. What this teaches all of us is that our sicknesses and our infirmities and our weaknesses shouldn't hinder our prayers. What it should empower them to draw closer to God. Because the essence of prayer lies in raising our mind to get it in line with the heart of God. Because where God means to bless, he stirs his people to pray. Prayer is a good remedy in even the most desperate of cases, and we should never lose hope in prayer. The very first commentary I ever bought was by a man by the name of Thomas Matton, and it was on the book of James. Here's what he says when it comes to this section of scripture. He says this: certainly those who neglect prayer not only neglect the sweetest way of conversing with God, but the most forceful way of prevailing with God. Certainly those who neglect prayer not only neglect the sweetest way of conversing with God, but the most forceful way of prevailing with God. None of us like being told what to do. None of us are 100% awesome 100% of the time at following directions. But we all realize we can use reminders, we can use those directions. And it's no different with prayer. So how then do we pray in a way that will bear fruit? I'm going to wrap up with five suggestions. Number one, we need to grow in the different aspects of prayer. And it gets mentioned here from time to time, the Acts model of prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. We need to grow in all four of those areas. We need to grow in adoration, how to praise God. And if we're going to do that, we need to study theology. We need to know more about God so that we can praise him more effectively. We need to grow in confession. We need God to help us to see our sin clearly and then take it a step further to make sure that as we're seeing that sin clearly, that we're hating it. We want to love what God loves and hate what God hates. We need to grow in the area of thanksgiving. We need eyes that see the multiple ways that God is blessing us. Even in the hardest of circumstances, God is still at work. And even in those circumstances, we can be thankful. We need to grow in supplication. We need to learn to pray Scripture back to God. Pray alongside Scripture. Because this is where the power for change can be found. Number two, we need to pray consistently. Ephesians 6, verse 18, the first half of verse 18. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. I need to pray consistently. I know I'm struggling with prayer when I'm not stopping for a second to pray when God brings something to my mind. I know there's a disconnect somewhere. That's not consistently. When I'm just writing my prayers in my journal instead of actually praying them. Number three, just like 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 and 18 tell us, we need to pray without ceasing. Verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We can give thanks in all circumstances. We can do this because this is God's will for us. Number four. Again, the reason I wanted to preach this text. We need to be doing this with and for one another. If we think we're going to grow, if we're expecting God to do great things, we need to be involved in each other's lives. Number five. We need to remember why we pray. We need to remember why we do anything. And that's for God's glory. Because when God gets the glory, what happens when God gets the glory? It's not about us anymore. It's about him. About what he's doing. About the change that he's bringing about. When these things are working in tandem, what we're going to find is our times of prayer will be sweet and effective. But when they aren't working together, we really shouldn't be surprised that our prayer lacks power. When prayer is our first response instead of our last resort, time spent in prayer will never lack power.